Well, I almost always have a timer up here with me to tell me how long I'm going, but I'm tempted to not set it now. Bree tells me I have to, okay. Could set it like we do for the children. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 39, that we're getting back into the story of Joseph. And this is the kind of famous passage, even maybe it's been a while, some of you maybe you've heard it a number of times, of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Before we do that, I'm going to read this over for you again. If I say it enough times, hopefully you'll remember it eventually when you study Genesis. But the theme of the book of Genesis is how God chooses to bless a particular people so that through them the blessing can spread to the whole world and overcome the curse. And so here, at this part of Joseph's story, we're going to see how his faithfulness and how his obedience to God and his integrity is going to lead to that blessing spreading to those that he's around, even when he's in less than ideal circumstances. And so, again, we're going to return back to Joseph, and he also is going to go down to Egypt, kind of like how last week Judah went down to Egypt, but Joseph is going to do better. And I think, too, most of the time when I've heard this passage, and I heard it a lot, especially growing up in church and youth group or going to youth camps or things with men, that this passage would always get trotted out to encourage young men about how to avoid sexual sin. There's a lesson in there, you know, maybe that it's an application of this passage. I don't think that's why this story is in here. I don't think that's the whole purpose behind it. I think there's more here than just that. And I really, you know, it's continuing this motif overall that we've been seeing of how the Abrahamic blessing is spreading and continuing. And it's not just about how Joseph is experiencing this blessing, but it's really about how the blessing is extending through Joseph to all of the nations, even down in Egypt. And I think the theme overall of Joseph's life is about how God can bless us and that blessing can continue even when our circumstances don't seem great, even when everything is kind of falling apart, or even when you're a slave in Egypt. So it's going to do it a little bit. Verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down here. So he's away from the promised land, and now he is going into Egypt, in the place where his people will be trapped for hundreds of years in slavery. Joseph, too, goes down there in bondage first. And so it's kind of also setting up this expectation for what Israel's eventual experience is going to be. And it's kind of foreshadowing. It's the first cut. And Joseph just so happens to providentially, in God's power, be purchased by an influential member of Pharaoh's court. He is not just bought by somebody random. He isn't just going to die in the stocks somewhere. He is bought by someone connected to Pharaoh, and who's a captain of the guard, a high-ranking person in Pharaoh's camp, which is where Joseph is going to eventually end up. Even though Joseph has been sold into slavery, God is guiding every move, including who he was sold to. Not just that those Ishmaelites happen to be coming here, but now that Potiphar is the one who buys him. And it tells us in verse 2, in case it's not obvious, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. It's the reminder that God is with Joseph, even though he has been sold in slavery, even though he has left the land of promise, even though his ancestors, his father, his grandfather, spent forever wandering, hoping, wishing they could be in that land. And then saying, no, you need to stay here. He gets sent out of it. And yet, though he's been sent out, God is still with him. He hasn't abandoned him. And it says that he is a successful man. Now, raise your hand if you'd consider yourself that you were a success if you were a slave. That's not what we would normally think about, like success. You know, the typical American idea of success is you get to be your own boss. Nobody gets to tell you what to do. Joseph has lots of people who get to tell him what to do. And yet it says that God is making him successful. I think there's a little thing in here showing us that success to God in God's eyes doesn't always look like how we might picture it. And sometimes even when God is blessing you and God is seeing you as being successful, it might not be the way that you imagined that it was. And it tells us he's in the house of his Egyptian master, and then it's going to repeatedly, back and forth, it's going to use the Lord in all caps, the Yahweh, it's going to use that a lot. It's also going to keep saying master. It's going to not use Potiphar's name a ton. And there's a reason for this. It seems like Moses, as he wrote this, is kind of intentionally bouncing between Adonai, which is the normal word for Lord or for master, and God's name. And now for Yahweh, what they would do is they would take the vowels out of it and they would put the vowels for Adonai in it to make it Jehovah, because you don't want to accidentally say God's name as you read it and violate or take God's name in vain. And so as you're reading it as a good Hebrew, you would notice all over and over again, Adonai and then Adonai again. And so it's this juxtaposition that's happening between his earthly master, his Egyptian lord, and the Lord. So even though he has an Egyptian lord who's telling him what to do, the real Lord is also over him and caring for him kind of throughout this whole time. God is still staying with him. And his master, the Adonai, sees that the Adonai is with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. That God is so, you know, it doesn't tell us how this is happening. It doesn't tell us the particulars of the blessing that Joseph is experiencing, but it is so obvious that this pagan can see it and knows, wow, your God that you've talked about, because he seems to know about it somehow. He's not just attributing it to his gods or the gods. Wow, the God of Joseph is blessing you. Everything that you do, God blesses. Amazing. And so then Joseph finds favor in his sight and attends to him, and he is made the overseer of his house and put in charge of all that he has. He is so obviously, and then five, and from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, the house and the field. So he's so obviously blessed by God that Potiphar says, well, if God's going to bless everything that you do, I want you to be in charge of all of my stuff. Because that means God's going to bless it, and he's right. And so God does do this. Joseph continues to find favor, and he moves up. He's about as high ranking of a slave as you could be. It seems like he's even moving above that in some sense. He's at least the highest ranking person in Potiphar's house outside of Potiphar, which is amazing how God is continuing to bless him. And this role that he has seen, it's not just that Joseph is being blessed, it's that Potiphar is also being blessed. Now, why is Potiphar getting to experience this blessing? It's not just because Joseph's in his house. It's because Potiphar is acknowledging where the blessing's coming from, noticing it's from God, noticing that it's coming through Joseph, and so he seeks to bless Joseph and to elevate Joseph so the blessing continues. That's how the Abrahamic blessing comes, and that goes throughout the whole Old Testament. That's the normal pattern. If the nations will bless Israel, if the nations will care for Israel, if the nations will treat Israel rightly and recognize that they are uniquely blessed by God, then those nations will also get to experience some of the blessing. And so that's part of what Potiphar does here. And six, he's left in charge of all of Joseph, and he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything other than the food he ate. This is a statement about Joseph's integrity. Okay, Joseph is so righteous and so trustworthy and so blessed, Potiphar is not worried about him stealing a cent. He knows the only thing that Joseph is going to take is the very food that he's going to need to eat and drink, and that's it. And other than that, he's going to do everything in his power to make Potiphar's house succeed and be blessed. It's an incredible statement about Joseph's righteousness and his integrity. I would be tempted to take, you know, literally anything. I'm a slave, you know, what are you going to do? But Joseph doesn't take a single thing other than what he eats. And really, Joseph here is kind of the prototype and the image of how Israel is supposed to act when they go into exile. Because they are going to go into exile a number of times. They're going to exile into Babylon, exile into Assyria. And what they're supposed to do, particularly in the Babylonian exile, is Jeremiah and the other prophets and Ezekiel tell them, hey, when you're there, seek the good of the city. Plant down roots, you're going to be here a long time. Do good, live righteously. And God will bless there. That's what Joseph does. He's in exile. He doesn't sit down. He doesn't throw a pity party. He doesn't, you know, do the bare minimum. He works to the best of his ability, and he is willing to let Potiphar's house succeed and blossom, even though it doesn't bring Joseph anything at all. He does it with integrity, and he honors God. That's how Israel's supposed to act when they're in exile. That's also how we as Christians are supposed to act as we are all in exile, because we are waiting for the kingdom of God to come when Jesus returns again. So all Christians everywhere, in a sense, are just like Joseph. We live in exile. How should we live? We should live like Joseph with integrity and seek the blessing of the city that God's put us in, even in foreign lands. And this also just shows us God's blessings can continue even when you're stuck in exile, even in slavery, even when life is not what you pictured, and even when it seems like the dreams that you had aren't going to come true. God's blessings still can come. My timer's still going, Bree, don't worry. I'll speed up, maybe. So then we have the big temptation. And so kind of the question is, and it's set up in the beginning of 6 where it says, well, he knows Joseph isn't going to take anything. He has no concern about him. He's not worried about any of his behavior at all. But now, how is he going to respond when Potiphar's wife comes and starts offering herself? Is he going to be tempted to take what isn't his, or is he going to be content? And it tells us that Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. There's only 2 people in the book of Genesis who are described with these same words. They get translated differently because we don't usually call men beautiful. But the only other person who's referred to this way is Rachel, Joseph's mother. So it appears that he takes after his mom in his looks. And that's also, you kind of can't see, this is like a 15th century image of Joseph entering to Potiphar's wife, and all of her handmaidens are all swooning because of his beauty. They're overwhelmed by how wonderful he is. And so that's what happens. After a time, his master's wife casts her eyes on Joseph. It's not just she looks at him, right? There's some double entendres, some longing in the way that this is being described. And so he casts her eyes on him and says, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, right? It repeats master's wife twice right there. Doesn't give us her name, kind of intentionally. It says, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put me in charge of all of it. And he is not greater in the house than I, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife." He's saying, look, Potiphar's put me in charge. Like, I can tell Potiphar what to do about stuff, and he's going to listen to me. I'm kind of the boss. He lets me run everything. He'll do what I say. The only thing I can't have is you. And no. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph refuses to take what isn't his, even though, you know, maybe, you know, we don't know what else is going on, even if no one would know, even if no one would ever suspect him. Joseph says no. And he says this isn't just a wickedness or this isn't just adultery. He says this would be a sin against God. His concern is not that he would sin against Potiphar, although he acknowledges that wickedness. He's saying, no, I can't do this to God. He said, all that God has done and all that God has blessed me. This is kind of similar to David later. If you think of the way David talks in Psalm 51, after his assault of Bathsheba, and says, "Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned." Joseph's saying the same thing, but he's not doing it because he's acknowledging the severity of it. And so he views it as a sin against God, and he continues to resist the temptation. It's not just a one-time thing. And she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he wouldn't listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Every day she keeps coming up with the same request, and every day he keeps saying no, and he refuses to listen. This is not just like, I forgot, it's been a while since I've read this story. It's a problem when you know Bible stories or you grow up in church, you think you know them really well. And you read them again and go, oh, wait, I didn't notice that before. Or maybe I did and I forgot. But day after day, this temptation is happening. And day after day, he's resisting. And day after day, he's saying no. I mean, he's continuing to model integrity and faithfulness. And he's unwilling to compromise. He's unwilling to take advantage of his position. He's just being faithful to what God has given him and not seeking anything else. And then one day, he goes into the house to do his work, and none of the men were in the house. And she catches him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." So she catches him alone when no one else is around, and she grabs him, saying, "Lie with me." But he leaves the garment in her hand and flees to get out of the house. So he runs away. Now, often, the main way I usually heard this interpreted was that, you know, oh, this is what you should do, guys. That if you're being tempted, you just need to run like Joseph. Run away. That's good. I mean, you should run from sin. You should flee from sin. But I don't think that is what this passage is particularly about. I don't think that's what God is doing in all of Joseph's story, is trying to say, hey, whenever you're around women who are tempting you sexually, run out of the room. Because there's something different that's going on, you know. Because, and it also, I won't chase a rabbit here. Yeah. You have my note here. This is not a story that's meant to teach men that you can never be alone with women. And that's dangerous. You need to run away. Okay, Joseph has been tempted by her day after day after day after day. And he hasn't felt the need to run before. He's still saying no. I don't think he's running because he's so tempted here. Really, because this word that's used for grabbed or catching his garment, most of the time it's translated more seriously. It has this idea of like seizing, taking hold of. The two other times in God's word that it's used, particularly to describe sexual encounters, it's describing rape or sexual assault. You have one in Numbers 5:13 that's talking about if a woman is taken in a field and no one is around, it uses the same word for being seized or grabbed. And then Deuteronomy 22:28 says a very similar thing. And then every other time that it's used, not in a sexual context, it's used to describe taking someone against their will or their power. It's used to describe the people seizing Jeremiah and throwing him in a pit, or seizing and capturing towns, or seizing and capturing plunder, or warriors, or spoils. So her seizing of this here, I don't think, you know, at least when we normally would picture it of just like, oh, grab and like, oh, come here. No, it seems to be much closer to assault. Much closer to, she is forcing herself on him. She has been asking him to engage in a sexual encounter that he has had no desire to be in, and now she is physically trying to force him into it. Okay, we usually, almost always, call that sexual assault. The bare minimum, he's being molested. Okay, so I think we can, at least this is my hearing this way too often in youth groups about, you know, trying to make sure horny teenage boys will be righteous and pure. It can read that into the text. That's not what is happening here with Joseph. Okay, Joseph wants nothing to do with this. And she's trying to force him. And so his garment too, like even this picture makes it seem like it's a robe. Like it's his clothes. It's his whole thing. When he runs away, he doesn't have any of his clothes with him. So it's like she is physically ripping them off of him. And rather than staying, he's trying to flee and get away from this. And so then as that happens, you know, he flees, gets out of the house. And as soon as she saw he left his garment in her hand, his clothes, and fled out of the house, she calls the men to her house and says, "See, brought this Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me with lie to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard, he lifted my voice. He left this garment and fled and got out of the house." And then she laid up the garment by her until the master came home. It's not just his coat. It really seems like it's all of his clothes. And she says the same story. "Hebrew servant you've brought came in to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left the garment here and fled the house." This also, part of the reason I don't think this is just about fleeing sexual sin, this is kind of a repetition of what happened to Joseph before. He had a garment and it was taken from him. And then the garment is being, as he is naked, being used in a lie to someone else. Okay, they took his robe and they went to their dad and say, "Oh, look, here's the story about what happened to Joseph." Okay, and now, after which they also seized and they took it from him. And now Potiphar's wife has taken his garment, his robe, and seized it. And she is going before someone else and presenting evidence, and he's going to end up in prison against his will, even though he's innocent. It happens twice. It's kind of this repetition of the story. And so the consequences of it, the master's angry. In 19, as soon as the master hears the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger is kindled. And Joseph's master takes him and puts him in prison. Now, he's angry. That's understandable. Now, it's unclear what Potiphar actually thinks in the moment. Well, we don't get inside of his head, we just know that he's mad. Okay, the normal response to a foreign slave who tries to assault your wife in your house after you've trusted him is not prison, it's execution. So the fact that Joseph is not executed, one, is God's grace, even though it might not have felt like it in the moment. But it also could be, I mean, we don't know, so this is just reading into it, but I have to wonder, maybe Potiphar didn't fully believe his wife, because he's seen all of Joseph's faithfulness. He's married, he knows his wife, it probably isn't a one-time thing. It's not usually how this stuff goes. People like this have a pattern of behavior. So maybe he has to act, but he just throws Joseph in prison. But we don't know. It's unclear what he believes, but he is angry, and he puts him in prison, and he just so happens to put him in the prison, providentially again, in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. So Joseph's, and again, it's the master. So Joseph's master puts him in prison while the Lord gets him even closer to Pharaoh. And the Lord puts him just where he needs to be so that he'll be ready to interpret dreams next week so that when the famine comes and when Pharaoh is wondering, he knows just where Joseph is. So Joseph can save all of his people so they don't die in famine, so that Jesus can be born. All of this is happening intentionally, and God is behind all of it. So he puts him there, and God is with Joseph. In 21, the Lord's with Joseph, and the Lord showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. It's a repetition again. The 49 or 39 is really just a repetition of 37. Joseph's blessed. Somebody hates it. Take his garment, throw him in prison. He succeeds anyway. God's with him. God blesses him. Someone hates him. They take his garment. They throw him in prison. Oh, Joseph's blessed. He continues to follow the Lord. He continues to do what God has asked him to do, and he continues to be faithful. And the keeper of the prison puts Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. Joseph gets to be the warden of the prison that he's stuck in. He just keeps getting promoted, and God continues to bless him every step and every place that he is at. His blessing hasn't disappeared. It hasn't diminished. And it's showing us, too, like if this is the first time you've read this story, and it's like, wow, God was blessing him so much. It's so terrible that this happened. It's showing, no, God has a plan. God let this happen on purpose, and God is going to use all the evil that has been done to him to turn to good. And then, the keeper, it repeats it again in 23, the keeper paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This keeper in prison also acknowledges and sees, wow, God is blessing Joseph. Wow, he worships the true God. Whatever he does, that works out. And he's a man of integrity. I can trust him. I'm going to keep putting him in charge of everything. And so that also shows us, too, how Joseph continues to be. Even though this happens to him, he continues to live a life of faith, and he continues to live a life of integrity, even despite his circumstances. Even though I would be tempted to want to give in to grief or complaining or cynicism, Joseph just continues to be faithful. And God continues to spread the blessing of Abraham to the people around Joseph. Some application. What can we do with this? One, I think it's good to remember, God's blessing doesn't mean that everything will go your way. Okay, Bree and I have been watching a show recently, and there's a character in it who kind of sarcastically, but also not, repeatedly says, everything goes my way. You know, it's just kind of like his personal mantra. That's not how it is for believers. Everything won't go your way. But just because it isn't going your way doesn't mean that God hasn't left you. And just because things aren't going your way doesn't mean that God isn't blessing you. God can even be actively blessing you and actively leading you and actively with you as everything is going the opposite way that you wish that it would. That's the one thing we have to remember. Too often when good things happen, we call it God's blessing. When bad things happen, we're being attacked by the enemy. Maybe both of those are true, but God can bless us in both. And, you know, we're to follow Joseph's example. You know, we are to live lives of integrity, even in exile, even when we suffer, even when we are opposed, even when we are not tempted. It doesn't appear to be Joseph really is ever tempted, doesn't seem to be. at least nothing that he says or nothing that he acts and does. But he continues to live faithful, following God, even though he's stuck down in Egypt. And so we too, wherever we are, even if it feels like we're stuck, should live faithful lives following Jesus. And the last kind of application is, you know, the nations should experience the blessing of God through us. The Abrahamic blessing ultimately was realized through Jesus and how Jesus' blessing spreads to the whole world. The way that the jailer and Potiphar and all of his house and everyone around Joseph gets blessed because they see how God is working in Joseph's life, that should be how it is in our lives too. Not that everything, you know, we do succeeds, but we should be faithfully following God. And they should be able to see and witness, wow, I can see that God is doing something in your life. And that should lead to blessing for others. Not just because it gives us an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, but because of the way that we love them, the way that we witness, the way that we interact. It should bless others, I think. All right, I'll stop. I didn't take all extra 10. I took some more. My timer went off a while ago, though. But any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify? No, absolutely. And I think, now the Holy Spirit does not come until Pentecost for all believers, but we do repeatedly see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of individuals. And we even see him working in the lives of individuals at the same time. Like every biblical prophet is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. King Saul appears to have the Holy Spirit for a time. So I don't... Now, there's no textual biblical argument for this, but theologically, like with what you're saying, how could Joseph do this just on his own strength? I don't think he could. I think God had to have been working in his life and in his heart in the similar way the Holy Spirit works to us too. So it makes sense to me that, well, how does God do that? He does that work through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit must have been working in Joseph's life in the same way that he was working in Jacob's life to transform him. I don't know. That was for free. But that was a good comment. Thank you, Meg.
On the story that you spoke about where Joseph left his cloak and got away from Damascus' wife.
Yes.
Could you say again what you think the teaching there is or could be?
I think it's just another example of Joseph's integrity because we see that, like the story is sandwiched with it. Sandwiching is really something that happens, especially in the Gospels, where you have like a beginning story that has a point, and then you have a middle story that's something different, and then the story right after has the same point as the first one. So it's like this sandwich where you understand the middle by what's kind of around it. And that's what happens here, where in the beginning you have him, he's with Potiphar, and God blesses him, and he's entrusted, and he walks with integrity the whole time, and there's net, you know, Potiphar's not worried about anything that he's going to do. And then it ends also with, again, he's in jail, and person puts him in charge, sees God's blessing him, he's not worried about anything that he's going to do. And then in the middle story you have, well, here's an example of a time that he was offered to do something that he shouldn't have done, and he doesn't do it, even though it leads to, you know, great cost to himself. So I think... overall, the larger theme seems to be living a life of integrity and faithfulness and being entrusted in what is given to us. Now, an application of that obviously works out with our sexual lives, but I don't think, like, I could just be pendulum swinging too far from what I've heard before.
Yeah, we can find integrity for each one of us if we maintain the integrity.
Living like Jesus. In simple words. But
not sure.
Yeah. I thought I could say more, but no, that's pretty good. Just living life, because integrity is being consistent with your character. And so especially for us as Christians, what integrity means is living like a Christian, which is living like Christ, ultimately. So trying to live like Jesus. Good questions. All right, I'll pray for us. If you have anything else, you can pull me aside after. Lord, I ask that you would work in our lives as you worked in Joseph, that you would help us to be encouraged and to see that you are with us and you are present, even as we suffer, even as we find ourselves in places like Joseph that we don't want to be. And would you help us to live faithful lives, to be people of integrity and to be people who live like you, who show others the grace that you've shown us, who love others in the way that you have loved us, and who live in the way that you have taught us to live through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight.